Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, starting in chapter 1. And chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to continue looking through the book of Titus. I've had the privilege to preach to you about once a month through the book of Titus. So anytime you see me up here, I'm probably going to be preaching through the book of Titus until we're done. So we're going to look this morning at Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And we'll go all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And I'll read our passage to you this morning before we begin the sermon. It says this: "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." This is the word of God. As many of you know, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began in October 31st in 1517. And one of my former pastors retweeted a quote by the church historian Stephen Nichols that said this: "Imagine going to church and never hearing the gospel. That's why the Reformation's a big deal." And knowing many of your testimonies, I think some of you can imagine that. In fact, that might bring memories to you. You went to church and you never heard the gospel. The Protestant Reformation was a significant and turbulent time in the history of the church, when people started to discover that the Bible is God's very word, and that God saves sinners by grace alone, not by works. That no good works can commend anybody to the Lord, but only through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who is himself God come in the flesh. And that all you are united to Christ by faith, and who repent of their sins, can receive forgiveness of sins and can stand and do stand righteous in God's sight. One of my favorite moments of last Sunday was when Pastor Steve was preaching and he took a little bit of time to go over the five solas that are out there. And I think they're back in the multi-purpose room back there too. And when he got done, there was this loud amen from the congregation. I loved that moment. I love that this church loves the gospel, so that when this church hears the gospel, it just prompts us to just say, yeah, amen. We've been looking together at the book of Titus, and the book of Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus was essentially a co-church planter with Paul on the small island of Crete out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's a Greek island. Now, Paul continued spreading the gospel work in other regions beyond Crete. Titus was left to put what remained into order. And we saw last month that the first step for Titus to put the church in order was to put elders in place. Elders are godly men whose character fit and match with what the Word of God says should be of people. And they're able to both teach sound doctrine to God's people, and they're also able to rebuke and get rid of those who profess otherwise and who teach otherwise and contradict. In our passage today, starting in 1 chapter 1, verse 10, Paul reminds Titus of the situation that was in Crete in order to demonstrate the urgency of having sound elders who can teach soundly. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we can look at it. We can break up this text into two sections. It's not hard to figure out how they can be broken up. Verses 1 through 16, we see the nasty effects of those who teach contrary to sound doctrine. It's going to be like looking at an ugly painting. You don't like what's there. You don't like what you see. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 10, we're going to give a contrasting picture of a beautiful life. A life that displays appropriately a picture of the church and what it ought to look like and what sound doctrine produces when it's pressed in on all God's people. So Titus must bring the church in order through stopping false teachers and teaching what is sound. Those are our two main sections here today. Look at how Paul describes those who teach what is contrary to sound doctrine. Starting in verse 10, look at how he describes them. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. These words and descriptions should make us shudder at the idea that God's very word, which is always accurate and always truthful, describes people in such terms. These false teachers are insubordinate. They're rebellious. They don't submit to what God says of them. Their talk is empty. There's nothing valuable about what they say. There's nothing there of substance. They're deceivers. What they teach and preach is presented as though it were true, and many follow it, thinking that it's true, but they're actually being deceived by these people. And it's not only Paul who thinks this way about these false teachers. He goes on to quote a famous Cretan writer who was himself not a Christian, who describes his own people in this way. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul gives his own testimony. This testimony is true. He says, basically, can I get an amen? The Cretans prided themselves in their own wickedness, so that their own wickedness was a proverb that went about the city of themselves. So we have another set of descriptions of these false teachers. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These false teachers in Crete only had the effect of the teaching that makes their followers exactly like the culture they were in. More Cretans is what this false teaching was presenting and creating. And Paul had nothing good to say about them. I had lunch with a church planting pastor several months ago in San Francisco. And one of the things that many modern church planters like to say and teach is that you gotta love the city that you church plant in. You gotta have a heart for the city. And I know what they mean. You gotta love the people who are in the city. You wanna win them to Christ. But a lot of times what we think when we say we have to have a love and a heart for the city is we just love what's happening in the city. It's just, there's just lots and lots of potential for the gospel here. We just need to get the gospel here and preach to them and have a church here so that they can realize maybe their full potential as Christians. But Paul did not like Crete. I don't think Paul came into Crete and said, oh, what an amazing city. What amazing people. What amazing food. He said, probably these people are terrible. That didn't stop him from planting a church there. I think Paul had the same view of Crete as I have of New Orleans. It's gross and ungodly. But the false teachers in Crete produced lives that matched up with the culture that they were living in. There was nothing praiseworthy about them. Depraved people teaching other depraved people, creating more depravity. He goes on in verse 16 to describe these people. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God. These people don't live terrible, horrible, gross, immoral lives saying, well, there is no God. How can you tell me there's a God? There is no God, so I can live however they want. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, there is a God, and I know this God, and I'm living this way. Paul then says of them, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Terrible words in the Bible to describe such terrible people. And we live in a day and age where it's so common to speak terribly that we might just become numb. When there's so much descriptions of people as deplorable or nasty, how many of you can look on even your Facebook feed and see a link to an article with a description that says awful, terrible, disgusting, awful, nasty? And pretty soon these things come over us as if nothing makes us feel terrible, if everything is terrible. But these words by God here in this passage are to make us feel terrible about those who profess to know God and yet they deny him. These words are supposed to sober us, brothers and sisters. God has the harshest things to say about those who claim to be his followers and yet persistently and consistently deny him by their lives and in the way they live. But friends, are these things not true? God's word presents always an honest evaluation of what people really are like. And especially here with those who claim to serve the living God and yet live constantly in contrast of his will. Now, I know that James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. And believers stumble in many ways. But that's not who he's talking about here. These are people who do nothing but stumble in every way and sin constantly without any signs of repentance or remorse in what they do. And these descriptions here that are horrible but true are truly describing who these people really are. And maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're living a life of unrepentant sin. I'm not talking to you that sin every now and then. That's all of us. But I'm talking to you if you live in unrepentant sin with no plans to repent, and you're here this morning. I want you to see here what God really does think about those who live such ways. And I also want you to know that God will receive you with forgiveness if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. He'll do that right now if you would turn from your sin and follow his Son, relying only upon his grace and his blood. If that's one of you, I encourage you to talk to the person you're sitting next to today about what it's like to truly repent and follow Christ. But going on, there's more that can be said about the urgency for the need of Titus to get rid of these false teachers. For one, it's not that there was only a few of them, but there were many. Look at verse 10 again. For there are many who are insubordinate. The situation is urgent for Titus because there's many false teachers who've made this way into the churches. But also, the most dangerous part of these false teachers is the fact that Paul calls them, verse 7, the circumcision party. These people were Jewish in origin. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with having a Jewish origin. There's nothing inherently wrong with being circumcised. Paul was circumcised and was Jewish in origin, and so was Jesus Christ. But the reason Paul calls them the circumcision party, and why that group of people, that why being a part of that group was not a good thing, was that these particular Jewish false teachers taught that being circumcised was the reason that they were right with God. This is how they profess to know God. They taught that one must be circumcised and keep all the law in order to be right with God. They had to keep circumcision, the ceremonies of the law, and obey all the dietary food restrictions. And why this is particularly harmful to the new Christians in Crete is because these people could open up their Bibles to chapter and verse and say, it's right here in the Word of God. God's Word says that. God's Word says, if you're not circumcised, you will be cut off. Now, how's a new Christian going to contend with that if they don't know how the whole Bible works? So these particular false teachers are specifically dangerous. Not only do they get circumcision wrong, they, verse 14 says, they devote themselves to Jewish myths. Jewish myths are probably misuses of the genealogy records found in the Old Testament. They focus on things that are speculatory and very, very peripheral. And all of their time is focused there. You can recognize these people by their writings even today. They might claim to know the secrets of the Bible that unlock the Bible. And you can see how Paul says this is upsetting to whole families. Can you trace your family line in here? I don't know. You better figure it out if you're going to be right with God. And you can see how whole families can be upset. Are we really part of the people of God? Are we really belonging to Him? And they also devote themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Commands of people, commands of men, not commands of God that are righteous, but man-made commandments. Saying, if you eat this, it'll make you impure. If you touch this, you'll be defiled. But what really makes somebody impure and defiled before God? Were the Old Testament ceremonial laws really meant to purify at the bottom of the heart the people? What makes a person impure before God is not being part of a good family history or abstaining from certain foods and drinks. What makes a person impure before God is the defilement that only God and you know. It's the defilement of the mind and the conscience through sin. See how he says it in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why are they defiled? Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. It's only through the blood of Christ that any of us are made clean, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that produces new hearts that think and feel and see God rightly. It's the defiled mind and conscience that makes all food and drink impure. And it's about these people that God says nothing is pure for those who are defiled. Everything they touch is impure because their hearts are impure. There's nothing they can do to make themselves better because their hearts are bad and defiled. And what is Titus to do about these false teachers? Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Sharp, strong rebukes are only reserved for those who teach falsely. Not for a brother and sister who is caught in sin. A brother and sister who's caught in sin should be rebuked gently. But Titus must rebuke these people sharply because of the effects of what they teach. Rebuking false teachers, the not so fun part of Titus's job as a pastor, is it? It's one of the hardest parts of anybody in ministry. So we see the ugliness of false teaching and how bad it was for Titus, and even the potential of how bad it can be for any church. This is Paul's church that Paul started. But then beginning in chapter 2, Paul casts a beautiful vision for the healthy church. Let's see how the family of God should look under sound, beautiful teaching. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, in light of these things, this is what they are doing. Rebuke them, silence them. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice, don't just teach sound doctrine, but teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach the things that go with sound doctrine. What the healthy lifestyle is that accompanies sound doctrine. The word sound in that verse 1 could also be translated healthy. Teach what's healthy and fitting for the people of God. We're going to see what a healthy church looks like. A lot of times we limit our discussions of what a healthy church is by talking about just church polity, practicing biblical church membership, or practicing biblical church discipline, or having plurality of elders, and those kinds of things. Those are all part of being a healthy church. But a healthy church is made up of healthy members who live lives together that match healthy teaching. And these things are pretty in your face. These aren't commands and teachings that are only meant for the super spiritual or the over mature or the highly mature. These are commands for all of the people of God in whatever stage of life you're in. The instructions are age appropriate. He speaks to older men, then he speaks to older women, then he speaks to younger women. Then he speaks to younger men, and then he speaks to Titus, who is himself a younger man. And then he even speaks to bondservants, slaves. Even though all Christians, regardless of our age, are one in Christ, there are appropriate ways to show godliness depending upon your particular stage of life. And I'll let you decide if you're younger or older. However, that being said, you'll also see that these instructions, even though they're given age appropriately, they're all things that all the people of God should aspire to be a part of. The things that older men are taught to be, the younger men should aspire. And the things that the older women are supposed to teach the younger men, it's presumed that the older women are already doing those things too. And all who are free from slavery even can learn and be inspired by specific commands to those who are in slavery and bondservants. Anybody have a job? So we'll look at that. So Paul is holding out here the awesome qualities that ought to characterize the people of God. These things, as we look at them, are meant to inspire you. Not to shame and condemn you. The devil's going to go through here in just a minute, and he's going to make you feel guilty for every way you fall short of these things. But I know that God's word is appealing to you and to your conscience. These are things that God wants you to do because you are pure. You are pure, and you can do these things. And because your conscience and your mind has been renewed in Christ, this is what you're going to want to do as a Christian. These are things you're able to do as a Christian. And I know that you aspire to be these as a follower of Christ. So let's look through these. Starting with older men. This is the part where I get kind of nervous. Because I'm not older. I don't know. Anyway. Yeah, I'm older than someone. But here we go. Verse 2. Older men, you're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. These are the things that need to define you, older men. And these are the qualities that you want to be associated with. These are the best things that can be said about an older man of God. These are the best things anyone can say about you. Sober-minded, talking about being clear-headed. Thinking straight. He's possibly talking about alcohol and controlling that, but most likely he's talking about thinking rightly about things. Having a clear head. Keeping with the renewed conscience and mind that is yours in Christ. Being dignified, being distinguished as a man of God, able to hold your head up high because you do walk with Christ. Having gained honor and respect as a man of God. Self-controlled. You're to be a master of yourself. You're commanded to be able to keep your desires and sin, the things that your impulses drive you to do that are contrary to the word of God, to keep those under control. You're a master of yourself. and sound in faith, love, steadfastness. There's the trio, faith, hope, love. You're holding fast to the gospel that saved your soul. You're a believer. You're working for the good of God's people. You're looking forward to the surety of your salvation. You're a sage. You're wise. You want people to aspire to want to learn from what you know and your experiences with God, highly esteemed by the church. Maybe there's a temptation for many of you older men to excuse lack of dignity or self-restraint or certain levels of impropriety just because you're older. Maybe there's the temptation to drift towards bitterness or frustration because of how things in your life, like the way your marriage has turned out, or the way your children have turned out, or the way your career worked out. Maybe you're tempted to bitterness and frustrations because of those things, and you're disappointed, or there's the dreaded midlife crisis. Maybe the younger generation doesn't look up to you as they ought to, and that bothers you. You find it frustrating. Maybe you look at society and you realize just how bad things are out there. The society that you worked so hard to build. And it looks like society's crumbling. Maybe you're depressed, lonely. Maybe you're widowed and it's hard on you. And you're seeing the allures to sin as something you might have earned the right to finally dab a little bit into. But brother, look at what Christ has saved you to. Look at how Christ wants you to be. Look at what he's done in your life and how you can display him. Look how you can display him in the world and to those who are around you in the church. The world thinks you have less to offer because of your age, and the world is lying. The world is pressing and pushing for things like euthanasia and a physician-assisted suicide because they think you don't have much to offer, and they're wrong. It's not what God says, and it's not what his church truly wants. You have so much to show in Christ. Older women, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. In the same way that older men are to exemplify the gospel in their lives, so should older women, should be reverent in their behavior and in the way they speak about other people. And themselves showing self-control. You don't want to be a cougar. You know what a cougar is? I went there. It's this idea that you have a right and a freedom to act and behave younger than you are. You don't want to be that. Keeping from gossip and slander. Not a slave to wine. Not a slave to alcohol, showing self-control, a quality that's also supposed to be in older men. Actually, the idea of self-control is a quality listed in every single age group. You'll see that. I think the Cretan church had a problem with self-control. But for younger women, he's going to say the same thing in verse 5. Younger men is going to say the same thing in verse 6. Bond servants, verses 9 and 10, when he tells them to not steal. The idea is the same. But older women, look at this specific task you get to do. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. One of the most beautiful forms of discipleship in the church is the older women teaching and training the younger women. Now, it doesn't mean that younger women can't teach older women, or that younger men can't teach older men. Titus himself was a young man, and he's supposed to teach these things to the older men. But Paul's casting a vision for us to pursue what is actually most natural, that the older are teachers of the younger. Can I tell you a secret, older ladies in the congregation? The young women here want you to teach them. They want you to. Their hands are full of babies and dirty diapers and difficult husbands. And you've been there, and they want to know how things work. I guess Titus could teach these things to the younger women, but he specifically commands the older women to do it to the younger women because they've been there. Your struggles are going to help someone else's struggles. And this doesn't have to be a formal one-on-one discipleship relationship that's part of our discipleship ministry at our church. That's a great ministry, and I commend it to you. But it doesn't have to be that way. It could, if that's what God did, but it doesn't have to be that way. These kinds of teachings can happen just as easily and just as naturally, even in the aisles of the church in between services. Could happen over dinner. When you have people over, you might want to consider having a younger family over for dinner than one of your older friends for dinner for this very purpose. Or maybe have a younger family over for dinner just along with an older family for these purposes. And if your hands are less tied up than the younger ladies, go to their house and help them do laundry and talk about the ways that you've folded the laundry and how you found it helpful and how you changed the baby's diaper and what you did to dispose of it and how you cooked. There are many, and this is a conversation that I've had with many people here. There are many less, and this is obvious to all of us, there are many less younger women at Christian Family Fellowship than there are older women. That's okay. But because of that, if you only thought of older women discipling younger women only in terms of one-on-one committed formal discipleship relationship, most of the older women are not going to be able to teach the younger women. It's going to have to be broader than that for the younger women to be able to benefit from you. But you can just as easily, older women, just be ready to have a word for the younger women. Pray. Pray that God would give you an opportunity just to say something helpful to them. If it's here at church, or if it's over for dinner, or if it's somewhere else. To the younger women, are you willing to be taught by the older women? Are you willing? Are you willing to go out of your comfort zone to be taught by the older women who are different from you? The command to teach is given to the older women, but the younger women need to be willing to be taught as well. We want a culture at Christian Family Fellowship where everybody says, "I welcome parenting advice. I welcome marriage counseling or marriage advice. I welcome these things." You may want to consider the same thing, like I said, to the older women. You may want to consider it a strategy to have an older family over for dinner than a younger family. You may want to consider switching your home fellowship groups if this would help you. Just doing something making sure you are putting yourself in the place to be taught by the older women, and the same for older women. What are they to teach? Verse 4, older women are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women in these things, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. These are appropriate topics to have in conversation in these kinds of relationships. These are appropriate things to talk about between older women and younger women. They're not the only things that have to be talked about between older women and younger women, but these are appropriate things to discuss at some point. These are the specific commands to younger women that are generally appropriate to their stage of life. Notice the skill set, life in the home, loving your husbands and children, working at home, submissive to your own husbands. These are skills that women of God are called to grow and excel in. The home is your stage, maybe you could say, where you display God the most. There's an orientation that should be in the younger women toward their husbands and children. I think that's what Paul's getting at here when he says to love your husbands and your children. Not trying to find your main source of identity or value outside the home. When you as a wife are oriented toward the home, you're loving your husbands and children. You're blessing them. And let me clarify what I mean by orientation. Working at home, maybe your translation says busy at home. Working at home helps wives understand the main domain that is their responsibility. Working at home doesn't mean only working at home. It's not saying that women who are married and have children may not do any work outside the home. But that a wife makes sure that the needs of her home are taken care of and not neglected for pursuits outside the home, that's what I mean by orientation to the home. Even the Proverbs 31 woman that most women are familiar with in Proverbs chapter 31, even she worked outside the home. She bought and sold land, but her orientation was always focused on the home domain. That's her main domain, where she glorifies God. That's where God wants you to glorify God the most. It may be appropriate for a wife not to work in a home, if that's what God wants for your family, and you should work that out with your husband in a submissive, reverent spirit. But at the same time, it may also be appropriate for a wife to work outside the home. That also needs to be talked about between your husband, and different families are going to display those things differently. But the orientation and the focus of the main domain of responsibility for the wives is to be in the home. The devil wants these things to sound like oppression and fear and slavery or subservience. And even in many churches want this to sound like slavery. But these things are fitting for women of God. Paul gives the reason for this command. It's so that the word of God may not be reviled. So that God would be glorified in these ways. This is how God wants you to glorify him. And not just the skill set you have in the home, but also done with the right heart that displays Christ. Starting in verse 5, look at these ways he describes: self-controlled, pure, kind. These are the attitudes you have in Christ as you fulfill these roles and responsibilities. This is how Christ is glorified in you, displaying the glorious work of Christ in your demeanor and in your heart. Moving on, Titus and the younger men. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's it? Why do they only get one? Probably because it's all they can handle. Going on, Titus, show yourself, speaking to Titus specifically, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In all reality, don't be jealous that the young men get one command while everybody else has a whole bunch of other commands. The command to self-control is an all-encompassing virtue, isn't it? Right? How much sin happens because of a lack of self-control?
All of it.
And I'm done. Growth in purity comes from self-control, young men. Restraint from lust, pornography, and adultery comes from self-control, and a lack of it brings out those things in your life. Drunkenness and over-drinking and overeating, those all come back to you have a lack of self-control, and you need to have self-control is what God's saved you to have. Or being harsh with your wife, with your words, quickness to anger to her, comes from a lack of self-control and not able to restrain your spirit. And so you need to have self-control. Titus himself is to be a model of good works, presumably to the young men at least, but to all the people of God, that they may all be inspired and encouraged to fill their lives with good works. His teaching is to be consistent and have those things of integrity, dignity, soundness of speech. Why? So that no harm or evil can rightly be said about the teaching of the gospel. There's going to be all kinds of harm and evil that's going to be attempted to be said about the gospel and us. But though that no one we rightly say anything bad about the gospel, this is how Titus, and by implication, the elders and the teachers, anyone who teach, should have the same demeanor and integrity, dignity, soundness of speech, directly in contrast with the false teachers that we saw in chapter 1. There we saw empty talkers and they're deceivers, and they teach for shameful gain. They want to get their aim is to get money and to get praise and to get acclaim and stuff from the people of God. And all this is false. What they're doing is teaching what God is not like. You, Titus, you elders, any of you who teach, are to teach and present your teaching and your demeanor in a way that says, this is what God is like. Living contrary to the gospel in your life says, this is what God is like. And it's false. But on the other hand, living in accordance with the gospel, with your life, says, this is what God is like. Lastly, to bondservants. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Pilfering could mean stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This category of people shows that Paul isn't just interested to address people based off of their age, but also their circumstances. Bondservants, maybe your translation has slaves, they're not the same as those who are in slavery with the type that we in our generation are most familiar with, like the transatlantic slave trade. those who were subject to the transatlantic slave trade were captured and forced into slavery because of race. Bondservants in Paul's day and in Titus's day were not completely free from their masters, but many of them were able to participate in really good things like apprenticeships or skill in working a really good job, or many slaves still had the ability to get married. Some willfully subjected themselves to slavery or indentured servitude in order to rescue themselves from a life of homelessness or worklessness. So this is a better situation than the transatlantic slave trade, but it is still a hard situation. Human beings are meant to flourish most in freedom. So being a slave was a hard situation. And Paul addresses these people, calls them to be submissive to their masters in everything. They should please their masters well. They shouldn't argue with them. No doubt there were harsh slave masters. And many of the slave masters probably gave their slaves very difficult tasks to do in their jobs. But notice how God is glorified in the demeanor of the slave in spite of his difficult work. He's not to argue back. He's not to smart off and talk back. But on the contrary, he's supposed to be well-pleasing. He's supposed to please his master. Continue to do his work well. Maybe the closest application to this in the 21st century America is for the commands for workers. Show respect to your bosses. Do what your bosses say. Don't steal from your bosses. If you have given a unique set of responsibilities or access to good stuff that you might be over in your job, don't pilfer. Even if your boss is harsh and mean, Jesus himself said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It should almost be expected that bosses who aren't Christians are going to have at least some level of harshness. But notice why slaves, and I'll say implication, workers, and even further implication, all of us, and I'll end here, is that very last phrase in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our lives are meant to show that the gospel is gorgeous. The gospel is pure in and of itself. It's the word of God. It does have the power to destroy strongholds. So when we say that we need to adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God, we're not saying that we need to add to it because it's not beautiful enough. All Paul is saying is that the gospel is beautiful, and it shows itself as beautiful in the lives of his people. And that should be our motivation and our encouragement as we pursue these kinds of qualities, unlike the false teachers that were in Crete, unlike the false teachers you see today. But we, as Christian Family Fellowship, are called by God to show in our lives and in our relationships with one another as a family that the word we sing and preach and proclaim and declare and amen to is the most beautiful, true, glorious word there is. So may God do that in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us from our immorality. Thank you for bringing us into your marvelous light where we have new hearts and new lives and a full cleansing and pardon. so that we may live to glorify your name. This is what we want to do. So we pray that your Spirit would take this word and work this out in us and in these ways. And may we glorify you in every thing that we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, James.